A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that your spirit would tend to your word, that it may reach our hearts. And we cry out for this, God, in desperation. We need to hear from you. We need to experience you. We need to know and understand your love and that your goodness is bigger than our suffering. So, Lord, would you make this land in the depths of our soul this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am 46 years old, and to some of you, that makes me really old. To others of you, I'm still a very young man. It's a matter of perspective. But one thing that I know for certain is I have lived long enough to realize that everybody has their stories of suffering. Sometimes you can think that's not the case because you look at people and you're like, their life has gone exceptionally well and it doesn't seem like they carry any heartache or pain or sorrow. But then you discover there's family stuff or there's social stuff. Then you discover that there's been chronic illness or financial stress. Then you discover there's been experiences of racial discrimination or relational alienation. Then you discover that there's anxiety and depression and divorce and heartbreak and loneliness. About 6 months ago, I was away with my family for just a brief respite during this season, and I got a text from a very, very, very close friend of mine. And this is what the text said. "Would appreciate prayer. The last 3 to 4 months have been the most painful months of my life. My marriage feels ruined. Part of me knows that it's not beyond repair, but my heart is hurting constantly. I'm weeping on the bathroom floor right now, and I'm sending off some texts to some dear friends who I know care. If you can, spend some time with Jesus today, asking him to bring healing my way." That's suffering. You can feel the agony. You can feel the hopelessness. You can feel the desperation. And the thing about suffering is it's very tricky because lots of people assume that suffering is the biggest reason for doubting the existence of God. And that's usually the case when you're in intellectual debates or philosophical conversations, that suffering is this barrier. But the strange thing is this: when suffering lands in your life, when catastrophe strikes, it is often the case that people who normally object to the existence of God find themselves suddenly becoming spiritual. People who don't believe suddenly say, would you pray for me? And that's happened again and again and again in my ministry. And it's fascinating because the sources of secularism, some of them say, look, suffering really ultimately has no meaning. It's just sound and fury signifying nothing. It's atoms banging around. It's DNA upset that it can't pass on its code. It's just death after all. It's the way things are. But our hearts just seem unable to handle this. They cry out, why? Where are you, God? How long? Desperate for some answer or some purpose. You see, we have to ask ourselves, are those questions worth asking? Or is it pointless to spend any time hoping that there is someone who hears and who cares? In the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus meets two very different people in the midst of their suffering. And it's marvelous that we get these two stories together. Luke uses a literary technique called intercalation, which is basically two stories that are intertwined in a very specific way. The first story is interrupted by the second story. And then you return to the first story, and it is richer and more meaningful because of the intersection of the two. And if we give ourselves to these two stories this morning, I think that we're going to see something about the connection between faith and suffering. But more importantly, I think we're going to see something about how in Jesus, God's goodness is bigger than our suffering. So I want to look at these two stories together, and I want to make these observations to begin. These are two very different people, but they are both in desperate need. One was rich, the other very poor. One was socially respected, the other was shunned. One was an insider, the other was an outsider in that world. See, on the one hand, you have Jairus, who we are told in verse 41 was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was the social and spiritual center of the Jewish community, and he was effectively the chairman of the board, which meant he was likely wealthy, he was powerful, he was influential, and he was respected. And here's another thing. He probably had disdain for Jesus before this moment. Jesus had a strained relationship with the synagogues. He'd been run out of a few, and we've read about that and seen that in the Gospel of Luke so far. But now, this man, ruler of the synagogue, is throwing himself at the feet of Jesus. And the question is, why? Well, here's why. Because he was desperate. His world was spinning out of control. I mean, you can imagine that life was going pretty well for him until his 12-year-old daughter got sick. And not just sick like cold, but sick to the point of death. So now this man who had it all together is falling apart, and you find him falling at the feet of Jesus, begging him to come to his house. This might be one of the last people you would have expected falling at the feet of Jesus, but here he is, brought to his knees by desperate need. On the other hand, you have this woman. She's on the opposite end of the spectrum, socially speaking. She doesn't have a name in the story. She's completely unimportant in the first century world. She has very, very low social status. But also this, she is sick, chronically sick. She's been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years, which, by the way, in case you missed it, that's as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. Her physical condition wasn't contagious, but her ritual condition was. See, the bleeding would have made her regarded as unclean. She couldn't enter into public worship. She couldn't touch anyone. So it meant that she lived in like a quarantine for 12 years, isolated, never felt the embrace of another person, never held a baby, never experienced human touch. And on top of all that, she's broke. She has spent every penny that she has trying to get cured. She's gone to doctor after doctor. She went to the Mayo Clinic and the Cleveland Clinic. No one could heal her, and now she has nothing left. These are two very different people, but the same in one important way. They are both absolutely desperate. And out of their desperation, they come to Jesus. And they come to Jesus because they don't know any other place to go. You know, this isn't how it always is. Some people have faith experiences that are catalyzed by beauty, right? A moment of gratitude or whatever. But this is how it often is. That real faith grows out of the soil of suffering. And you want to know what that feels like? It feels like desperation. See, all too often, we want to intellectualize the faith. We act as if its essence is thinking certain things, or bulletproof reasoning, or rational deliberation. And let me be clear, faith is, it's not less than rational, but it is certainly more than that. And more often than not, it doesn't begin with an argument. It begins with desperation. You see, some of us, we're like Jairus. Life has gone pretty well for us. We've gone to the right schools, we got the right jobs, we got the right work balance, we got the right structure to our family. We feel like we have a handle on things, but then something enters our life and brings us to our knees, drops us like that. And we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus begging. Others of us, we're more like the woman. We've been bleeding for 12 years. We've tried every remedy that we know of. Nothing has helped. See, the important thing to recognize is that neither Jairus nor the bleeding woman had what we might call a mature faith. Right? They're not going to be entering into debates about Trinitarian theology at this point, right? It didn't matter. They had a real faith because they had a real need that drove them to Jesus. And Jesus received them. You don't get Jesus saying, oh, now you come, Jairus. Now you want a piece of me. No. There is a real desperation that leads to a real reaching out in faith. And it's the kind of need that leads you to bring your broken life to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. If real faith grows out of real need, it's also important to recognize in these stories that real faith will experience real frustration. And here's what I mean. Jesus is on his way to help a prominent male religious leader, aka important person, when he is interrupted by a no-name woman who's a nobody in that world. And he stops to engage her. And not only that, but Jairus' situation is an emergency. My daughter is dying. But this woman's situation is a chronic condition. So if you think about triage in the ER, right, you would bypass this bleeding woman. I mean, can you imagine how Jairus is feeling as he stood there watching Jesus take his time and give his attention to somebody else? Right, this is frustrating. Come on, come on, come on, Jesus. My little girl is dying. What are you doing doodling around here with her? And here's the thing that we have to recognize about faith. Faith isn't some magic elixir that makes things happen. Faith is trust in a person. And that person has his own timing and his own agenda. And here's the thing. God's timing is not our timing. When we bring up the subject of time, right, that's a tricky topic. Augustine said, I don't know how to define it. Physicists tell us about its relativity. Different cultures have different sensibilities about it. And you have your frustrations with your friends and maybe family members who tell time a little differently than you, shall we say. But here's the thing. Everybody gets frustrated with God's timing. There are things in your life that you say, why do I have to wait like this here? Especially when they're not having to. You wait through infertility, wait for a job that provides, when you wait for a spouse, when you wait for depression to lift. When you have to wait, you tend to think, why aren't you doing anything, God? Or why are you so slow? Or why are you helping them? And you feel forgotten, you feel forsaken, you feel frustrated to no end. Imagine Jairus, worried sick that he's going to lose his daughter while watching Jesus heal another person. Look, it's fascinating to me that this woman has been bleeding for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter has been alive for 12 years. And that number, 12 years, right? It is both not enough and way too much at the same time. And this is what I mean. A 12-year-old daughter dying. That's way too soon. Not now. She's 12. Only 12. 12 years of hemorrhaging. That's way too long. Who should have to endure suffering like that? See, it is dangerous to try to understand exactly God's timing about things. And it is terrifying to even talk about it. But we at least need to recognize this. God's timing will rarely be our timing. And this is why. Because God's agenda is not our agenda. See, we are right to bring our suffering to Jesus. But we need to know that when we invite Jesus into our suffering, he's likely going to do more than we're asking for. See, this woman had an agenda for Jesus. She's desperate. She thinks maybe, just maybe, if I reach out and touch the hem of his garment, that I can be healed and that I can slip away anonymously. You see, she was taking a great risk because to touch anyone would make them unclean. But she's desperate. And she's reaching out in faith to Jesus. But here's the thing. She gets what she's asking for. She's immediately healed, it says. Can you imagine the feeling she had? The blood, the hemorrhaging, it just immediately stops. And she wants to run away, but then she hears, "Who touched me?" Now, this is interesting because the crowds are pressing in on him, and his disciples are like, "Well, like, who didn't touch you, Jesus?" You know, Peter's like, "How can we tell out of this crowd?" But she knows. She knows he's calling her out. You see, Jesus has a different agenda for her. He stops the procession. He says, "Who touched me?" And all the attention gets focused on her. Can you imagine how terrifying that was for her at that moment? Where she thought, maybe if I touch his garment, I could slip away and no one will know, but I can be healed. But Jesus says, "Come out. There's more that I want to do for you." You see, she wanted a physical healing and a quiet escape, but Jesus wanted to restore her to community. He wanted to end her alienation and isolation. And in this moment, by Jesus following his agenda, this woman is lifted out of 12 years of shame and alienation. And he says, "Daughter, tender word, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, "You're not just healed. You're clean. You're restored. You need to go out in wholeness." Now look, the miracles of Jesus, it's easy to get caught up on the evidence for them and supernatural versus naturalism and that kind of stuff. And that's fine. That's a great discussion. But please don't miss the significance of them. The miracles of Jesus are like flyers for the kingdom of God. They're advertisements of what God is going to do when he restores everything by bringing it under his rule. And this happens over and over again in the Gospels, right? When Jesus feeds 5,000, he goes on to talk about how he is the bread of life. Yeah, I'm giving you physical bread, but you need the bread of life, which is me, right? When Jesus heals a broken body, right? This is a very good thing. But it's very clear that Jesus is interested in more than just our physical restoration. He wants to make us whole and renewed. Right? Jesus is always up to more than we could possibly imagine. And this woman gets more than she was asking for. But what about Jairus? Right? While this woman is being restored, Jairus hears the news. "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." Now, that's a parent's worst nightmare. To hear that your child is gone. I mean, this must have felt like his last hope was just dashed to pieces in that moment. But Jesus says to him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well." You know what Jesus is saying? "Jairus, I want you to still trust me. I want you to keep believing." How could he say such a thing? Who has the audacity to talk like that to a desperate father who just lost
his only daughter. See, this is one of those gigantic flashing signs in the Gospel of Luke, staring at us, where Jesus is saying, I'm not a witch doctor. I'm not a magician that comes here. I'm something far greater. And I've actually come to deal with the greatest enemy of all, and that is death. You see, Jesus actually had an agenda for Jairus to not only give him his daughter back from sickness, but from death. And his delay set the stage for this greater display of power and grace. By the time they arrive at Jairus' house, the mourners are there. They're weeping and they're wailing. The house is filled with groans and cries. I mean, you can hear it, right? And Jesus says, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And of course, they mock him. But what is Jesus doing? He's opening up a whole new perspective on his divine power and compassion. And he's not saying the little girl's actually alive. Don't worry about it, guys. He's saying, we can describe her death as sleep because I'm about to raise her. And so he takes Peter and James and John and the parents into the room where the little girl lay. In one of the most dramatic scenes in the gospel, Jesus tenderly takes the girl by the hand and says, "Child, arise." Or as Mark's gospel puts it, giving us a little more color, "Sweetheart, time to get up." Something a parent would say. It's a family word. It's a sweet and tender word. And that little girl gets up. And it's like, give her something to eat. Now look, the people are freaking out in amazement. And rightly so. That Jesus is dealing with the thing that none of us have an answer for. And we have to wrestle with this because I don't believe this is a promise here that Jesus is going to heal or raise up every time that we ask him to. If you just wait long enough, right? We got to distinguish between faith in Jesus, trusting his person, and in our sense of timing for Jesus. We need to distinguish between faith in Jesus and our faith in our agenda for Jesus. But what Jesus is putting on display here is that he has come to do something far greater than just make our lives a little bit better, fix a thing or two, but to go down and deal with the darkest and worst aspect of the human condition, and that is death. Jesus isn't here trying to explain the problem of evil, and he's not here giving a model of how we are to understand every bad thing that happens in our life, but what he is giving us is a picture that he is the one who has the power to take us by the hand and pull us from death. As Jesus will say in another place in the Gospels, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's a little curiosity here at the end of this passage that Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone. And that's really interesting, especially when we go with we put it together with the passage last week where the Gerasene demoniac is healed and Jesus says, go tell everybody. But here he says, don't tell anyone. Why is that the case? Well, I'm not certain, but I think I have a pretty good guess. See, there's only three occasions in the ministry of Jesus where he raises the dead. There's the son of the widow of Nain. There's the daughter of Jairus here. And then there is Lazarus, the one we tend to think of. And these are stunning signs of his love and his power. You'd think he'd want to do this more often, right? Because it's a pretty good show. But as stunning as these resurrections are, they're only hints of something more to come. There are many resurrections. They're temporary resurrections. Jairus' daughter will go on to die. But guess who else will? Jesus. He touches an unclean body, and he doesn't just touch an unclean body and bring life. He actually becomes a corpse on the cross and then bursts forth from death on the other side into resurrection life. Jesus came to deal with sin and death because sin and death is the thing, the big thing, that we ultimately have to face and we have no answer for. And the ministry of Jesus is like one long advertisement for this is the one. This is the one that can be trusted. Even when I don't understand what is happening right now, even when my heart is bursting with grief, even when sadness is overwhelming, Jesus says, do not fear. Keep believing. keep trusting. I want to return to my friend who texted me 6 months ago, weeping on the floor. He called me a few weeks ago and he said, "Hey, I got a story for you." He said, "I don't know if you know this about me, but I can't get blood taken. It's actually a phobia in the DSM. He's like, I pass out, I throw up, it ruins the whole day. I'm like, okay. And he's like, 7 or 8 years ago, I got a tattoo in LA inside my arm. It was very, very painful, but I was fine. And he said, so about a month ago, I wanted to get a second tattoo. And I wanted to get a tattoo of Psalm 16, which begins with two Hebrew words, preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. So he made an appointment, and he said that he's there, he's ready, even though he has this phobia about having blood drawn. The last time he tried to get a tattoo, it was okay. So he's expecting this to go well. He says the tattoo lady gets one letter in, and he's realizing, you know, this doesn't hurt as bad as it did last time. But then all of a sudden, he starts to turn white, sweat profusely, and he feels the need to lay down. And he says, I need a trash can now. About to throw up. So there he is laying. She's bringing him water. She gives him a little chocolate. She's like, this is okay. This happens with lots of people. And you just take your time. So he lays there for 20 minutes while she's answering emails or whatever. Until he finally concludes. He's like, I can't go through with this. So he says, ma'am, I can't have you finish this. And she says, are you sure? And he says, I need to leave right now. I hope to return sometime to let you finish, but I need to go. And so he's calling me and telling me of just how pathetic he feels that as he looks at his right bicep, he has one little Hebrew letter. That's how far she got. It's just a shin. Looks like a W. And so he's asking, should I have this thing removed? Should I white knuckle it and go back and finish? Or should I just keep this shin for the rest of my life? It's kind of a fun tattoo story. One of our other friends told him, he's like, you got to go back in there right now, like tomorrow. And he just said, I can't do it. And so I said, all right, why don't we think about the positives here? You at least got the first letter. And he laughed. And then he said, yeah, how much do I really want to live Psalm 16? Trusting in God's preserving love. How much can I? Well, right now it's about one letter's worth. That's where you're at right now. That's okay. You see, we expect our trust to be complete, but it's not. It's one letter at a time. And so I told my friend, I said, you know what? Why don't you go back? Why don't you go back and get another letter every time you experience God's preserving love? In a big way. And eventually on your arm, what you will have is something that bears witness to his faithfulness, not your faith. You know what's going to happen over months and years and decades? He's going to have all these little witnesses tattooed on his arm of God's preserving love. God's preserving love in the midst of his divorce. God's preserving love through the trouble he's having with his kids. God's preserving love in his seasons of doubt and fear and anxiety. God's preserving love bearing witness that Jesus is worth trusting. Why? Because he's the one who comes to deal with sin and death. You see, in Jesus, we see that God's goodness is bigger than our suffering. Jesus is bigger than our suffering. That's the truth that faith grasps hold of. But it often only happens when we get desperate enough. Friends, will you bring your desperation to Jesus? Maybe the desperation hasn't started yet, but I promise you suffering will find you. Everybody's got their stories of suffering. Will you bring your desperation to Jesus? And will you trust him, even if it's only one letter at a time? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for these two stories that just bear witness of your power at work. And God, we just confess that that we stumble, not understanding your timing, not recognizing your agenda. You're a big agenda. And so we pray, Father, that we would know that it is both simultaneously true, that it is okay to cry our eyes out and ask our questions and reach out in desperate faith, but also to know and celebrate
that you're the one who defeats sin and death, and that we can have hope even in the midst of our sadness and sorrow. Preserve us, O God, we pray, by your sustaining love. We need to hear that and feel that and experience that today. So, Lord, would you make it so in the depths of our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.